Welcome back to How to Study the Bible for Yourself. Before we get into this program, I really feel a need for prayer. I think we need to really pray that the Holy Spirit would be here in a very real way. I sense that the devil is not happy. This afternoon we ran into all sorts of technical difficulties, but we know that greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. So let's bow our heads for prayer, and let's pray for the Holy Spirit to be the teacher. Father in heaven, I really need your presence right now. Physically, I can do this, but spiritually, I can't. And Lord, that we need the Holy Spirit to come in and to be the teacher and to guide us and lead us into all truth. You promised that you would do that, and so we claim that promise. And we pray this and we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. So last week we covered the introduction to hermeneutics. Quick quiz question, because I'm a teacher. Quick quiz question. What is hermeneutics? It is the process of interpreting the Word of God. Okay, comes from the word hermeneuo. Remember, the Greek god Hermes was the interpreter for the gods. And so that is the whole process. The process of hermeneutics really is foundational to everything that we're doing. And so we kind of laid the foundation last week, but this week we're going to dive right in. I'm not going to take any more, go talk about what we already covered. We're going to go right into the rules of interpretation. Rule number one, the whole Bible is the inspired, authoritative, trustworthy, and infallible Word of God. Now, those are four loaded terms. Inspired, authoritative, trustworthy, and infallible. These words I just didn't pick out of the blue. These words actually come from the Seventh-day Adventist fundamental belief number one. And I'm going to read it here. It says that the Holy Scriptures, Old and New Testaments, are the written word of God, given by divine inspiration through holy men of God, who spoke and wrote as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. In this word, God has committed to man the knowledge necessary for salvation. The Holy Scriptures are the infallible revelation of his will. They are the standard of character, the test of experience, the authoritative revealer of doctrine, and the trustworthy record of God's acts in history. And if you look at the fundamental belief, it has a number, each one of the fundamental beliefs has scriptures to back it up. Well, let's look at this. The Holy Scriptures are the inspired. The first word is inspired. Inspiration, as far as the Bible authors, comes in two forms. They believed implicitly that the Bible authors were inspired. Now, what does that mean? Implicitly. What that means is, while they didn't come out and say explicitly, they believed that this was the case. Let me give you an example. Hebrews chapter 3, verse 7 through 9. The author of Hebrews, which I believe was the Apostle Paul, says this, "Wherefore, as the Holy Ghost saith, today if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts as in the provocation, in the day of temptation, in the wilderness, when your fathers tempted me and proved me and saw my works 40 years. Now, so Paul, it says right there, harden not your hearts. Let me back up. "Wherefore, as the Holy Ghost saith, today if you will hear his voice." And then Paul quotes from Psalms 95, verse 8 and 9. What does Psalms 95, 8 and 9 say? "Harden not your heart as in the provocation, as in the day of temptation in the wilderness, when your fathers tempted me, proved me, and saw my work." So the Apostle Paul said that the Holy Spirit was working on David, King David, when he was writing Psalms number 95. Let me show you another one. Acts chapter 4, verse 24 and 25. "And when they heard that, they lifted up their voices to God with one accord and said, Lord, thou art God, which hast made heaven and earth and the sea and all that in them is." Now let me pause right here. Maybe I should give a little bit of a background. Peter and John had gone, this was after the resurrection, after Jesus had been ascended back to heaven, Peter and John went to the temple to pray. They saw a lame man, and they healed the lame man. Actually, they didn't heal it. It was the Holy Spirit that healed the lame man. But the man jumped up, and of course, everybody was amazed, and they began to preach in the name of Jesus. Well, the temple authorities were very upset, and they threw them into jail. And when they interrogated, they told them in no uncertain terms that they were not to preach in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John looked at them, and with boldness they said, "We cannot help but tell what we have seen and heard." And so when the Sanhedrin couldn't do anything more, they warned them sternly again, and they released them. Peter and John go back to where the disciples are, and they give their testimony. And it says, when they heard, this is the disciples, when they heard it, they lifted up their voices. And what did they say? They said, "Lord, thou art God, which hast made heaven and earth and the sea and all that in them is." Now, quick quiz question. Where does that come from? Comes from the fourth commandment. I just saw this just the other day. As I was studying this passage, and I said, right there, New Covenant, New Testament Christians still believe in the fourth commandment. Amen? Amen? It's right there in the text. It's a direct quote from the fourth commandment. And notice what they go on to say. It says, "Who by the mouth of thy servant David hast said, why did the heathen rage and the people imagine vain things? And the kings of the earth stood up and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord, against his Christ." Now notice what they're saying. They are actually quoting from Psalms chapter 2, verse 1 and 2. It says, "Why do the heathens rage?" This is Psalms 2, 1 and 2. David wrote, "Why did the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed." So again, what they are saying, what Luke, the author of Luke, is quoting the New Testament believers, they all believed that God had inspired David to write Psalms chapter 2. So implicitly, they believed in the inspiration that people were inspired. Now, here's where it gets even more interesting, because in 2 Timothy 3, verse 16 and 17, you know this verse very well. It says, "All Scripture is given by" what? Inspiration. Do you know that that word only shows up one time in the entire New Testament? And in fact, it doesn't show up anywhere else. Paul was trying, he was searching for a word to describe this process. And so what he did was he took theos and pneuma and he put them together. Theopneustos is the word. And that means literally God breathed. And it pictures, it conjures up in a person's mind what happened in Genesis. God took the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and that man came alive. In the same way, God breathes into the minds of his prophets. And his prophets, under inspiration, write down the words, and it becomes the living word of God. The body of Scripture, which we call the Bible. So look at this again. All Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for instruction, for conviction, for correction, for training in righteousness. This is not a King James Version, but it's very powerful here. These four words, these four things that inspiration accomplishes. Notice 2 Peter, verse 1. Chapter 1, verse 20 and 21. "Knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. For prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost." So in both of these passages, these authors, Peter and Paul, are both explicitly saying that the Scripture was inspired. Let's look at that second word that we looked at together, and that is the word authoritative. Holy Scriptures are the authoritative Word of God. And when we talk about authoritative, we're talking about an equal playing field. Now, if you travel outside of the United States, you go to almost any country of the world, there is one sport that they play, and that is the game of football. We call it soccer. But over, you can travel out into the furthest, remotest jungle of Guyana, where my wife and I used to volunteer, and guess what? They're kicking a ball around. Now, what's interesting is that many of these places, these villages, don't have level ground. They don't have big earth-moving equipment to be able to perfectly level the field. And so in the place where we were, there was a big field right next to the church. But the church was built up on a hill, and on the church side of the field, it actually sloped uphill. So those people that were going against the church side, they had to really fight their way up to be able to score a goal. You know, when we talk about scriptures, we need to have an equal playing field. Old Testament and New Testament should be equally authoritative. Now, I know that this sounds logical and it sounds like a no-brainer, but guess what? Many people don't believe this. Let me share with you just one example by a man by the name of Robin Brace. Now, I did a little bit of research, and he's an apologist that comes from Europe. Okay, this is what he said. The Bible is progressive revelation. Now, that sounds kind of like a mysterious term, and we'll have to read more to see where he's coming from. This means that, generally speaking, the New Testament specifically interprets the Old Testament. Don't forget that the Old Testament can be called the book of the Old Covenant. But Jesus inaugurated the New Covenant. It doesn't mean that the Old Covenant can't teach us anything. It has many lessons for us, but one should never, ever use a vague or cloudy verse in Leviticus to overthrow a clear statement of Jesus or Paul. Notice where he's going? Which side is the high ground? The New Testament, right? Which side is the low ground? The Old Testament. Who has the advantage? New Testament. What do you think about that? Well, let's go to 2 Timothy. Let's go back to 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. It says, all scripture is given by inspiration and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. Now, let's just ask a question. When Paul says all scripture, what was he referring to? Was he referring to the New Testament? No, he couldn't have been referring to the New Testament, because the New Testament, he was writing it. And in fact, when you talk about canonization of a book, you know, where it becomes the authoritative scripture, body of scripture of anyone, it takes hundreds of years. So the New Testament wouldn't even be canonized for hundreds of years after Paul passed off the scene. So what Paul was referring to in this passage was the Old Testament. That was the Old Testament was the only Bible that Paul knew. The Old Testament was the only Bible that Jesus knew. And so let's take that phrase, the Old Testament, and let's plug that right back into this verse, and let's see where it takes us. The Old Testament is given by inspiration and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. You see how that changes everything. Notice what this says here in Education, page 191. Every part of the Bible is given by inspiration of God and is profitable. The Old Testament, no less than the New, should receive attention. As we study the Old Testament, we shall find living springs bubbling up where the careless reader discerns only a desert. Just to kind of prime the pump a little bit, I've been working on an Old Testament passage, Psalms 28, verse 7. I spent a whole week on just one verse. And I've come up with 85 different questions that helps to really unpack what this is about. So please stick with me. Some people say, well, when are we going to get to Bible study? We're getting there, but we're building a foundation here. We're building a solid foundation. So we have to have an equal playing field. The other part of authoritative is, where does Scripture stand in relationship to us? Is it below us? Is it on an equal level? Or is it above us? I believe that Scripture has to stand over us. It has to, in order for it to be authoritative, it has to stand above us and speak to our situation. Liberal scholarship has really, in the last 300 years, has really exploded on the scene of Christianity. Started in the 18th century, which is the 1700s, and it began, but by the time you get to the 1800s, it really starts to get traction and to explode. And of course, today, it's all over the place. And in fact, it's even affecting our church, our Seventh-day Adventist church. Adolf Harnack was a German theologian. In fact, many of these liberal theologians, ironically, were Germans. Bultmann and Harnack many of these guys, they were these liberal theologians. And what's ironic, I find it ironic, is that in the heart where the Reformation takes place, in Europe, there in Germany, you're getting this liberal scholarship coming on. But he lived from 1851 to 1930, and this is what he said. He basically postulated that Scripture contains the timeless kernel of truth. But listen to what he says. There is a husk that surrounds this timeless kernel of truth, and you have to get beyond the outer husk of church history to understand this kernel of truth. The term kernel of truth shows up on the internet, and I looked it up on the Wiktionary. Don't laugh. There's a dictionary called the Wiktionary. Yeah, I've been using Wikipedia, but anyways, the Wiktionary says this. It is a core accuracy at the heart of a claim or narrative which also contains dubious or fictitious elements. Well, what do you think about that? I have a problem with that. And the problem is that what it does is it places Scripture below us. It allows us to be able to determine what is kernel and what is chaff. And one person may say, oh, that's a kernel. Oh, the other person says, no, that's the chaff. Well, who's to decide? See, this is the problem. We're in a sea of subjectivity. Let's look at another example. And this is, I think, the height of where critical scholarship has gone. It's called the Jesus Seminar. Anyone heard of the Jesus Seminar? No one's heard of the Jesus Seminar. Well, the Jesus Seminar was a group of about 50 critical Bible scholars and about 100 laymen. And they started, they came together in 1985. And their objective was to search the five Gospels. Now you say, wait a second, hold on. I thought there were only four Gospels in my Bible. Well, there are only four Gospels in your Bible, but there's a fifth apocryphal Gospel called the Gospel of Thomas. And so they said, well, just for interest's sake, let's just throw the Gospel of Thomas in there. That right off the bat should be the first clue that we're off to the wrong start. But in this work, the scholars using the historical critical method, and we talked last time about historical critical. That's where the pendulum has swung to the other side. Remember the Catholic hermeneutic and then the Protestant hermeneutic, which was the historical grammatical, and now we're swinging to the other side, which is the historical critical. Well, they're using these by using these historical critical methods of Bible interpretation. They went through the four biblical Gospels and the Gospel of Thomas to determine what Jesus truly said and taught. Now, it was interesting because they did something very unique. By each statement that they had a little cup, and they gave four different types of beads to these participants. And they said, if you believe that Jesus most likely said this, drop a red bead in the cup. But if you believe that, well, Jesus possibly said this, that's a pink bead. And then if they believe that Jesus probably, that most likely did not say it, but it's close to what he might have said, well, that's a gray bead. And well, black bead, he most likely didn't say it at all. Now, what's interesting to note is that that when they came to their conclusion and they finally voted, they discovered that there were more black beads than red, pink, and gray combined. What's also interesting to note was that the Gospel of Thomas got more red and pink words than any of the four Gospels. And the Gospel of John, which is my favorite Gospel, got almost entirely black beads. See, this is indicative of where liberal scholarship goes. Scripture is down here, we're up here, we're looking down our bony nose, and we're determining what Jesus said or didn't say. See, this is why it's important in as we begin the talk of authority of the scripture, that it needs to be authoritative. It needs to speak to our situation, and it needs to have authority over our lives. Some people believe that truth is relative. This is the postmoderns. You know, your truth is good for you, my truth is good for me. There are no absolutes in life. Everything in life is relative. You can believe what you want to believe. I'll believe what I want to believe. You know, we're each going to the top of the mountain from different paths. We're going to get there. And when we get there, we'll hug and sing kumbaya. This is kind of the idea of postmodernism. But you know what? The Bible never says that there is a truth. Jesus said, "You shall know the truth. And the truth will set you free." Jesus also said, "I am the way and the truth and the life." John 14, verse 6. And then to really drive it home, King Solomon says in Proverbs 14, verse 12, "There is a way that seemeth right to a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death." You know, this whole postmodern idea, when we come to Scripture, we just need to put that aside. And we need to accept the authority of the Scriptures. Well, the Holy Scriptures are also infallible and trustworthy. Many people today, including people in our own church, believe that the Bible is full of errors and can't be trusted or taken literally. And so when you talk about the seven-day literal creation, they have a hard time with that. They believe in long ages. Or when you talk about Noah's flood, it wasn't a global flood, it was a localized flood. And then you talk about David and Goliath, he probably wasn't as tall as they say he was. And, you know, Jonah and the whale, come on, that's a children's story. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, how can you believe that a person went through the fires? And on and on and on. You know, and this is where liberal scholarship takes us. And it's amazing how far they're willing to go to try to dispute the clear word of Scripture. When I was in college, I was a poor college student. And as a budding theology student, I was looking to build my library. And one day, one of the pastors at a local church, his son was my roommate. And the pastor happened to mention to us that there was this lady that died, and she had left a bunch of books for free. And if we wanted them, we could just go and pick them up. So we went over to this lady's house, and what do you know? Right there, just spread out on the floor, was a complete set of Anchor Bible commentaries. Now, this is a moderate to liberal interpretation of the Bible. And so I was so excited. I knew that this was worth probably over $1,000 if you were to buy each of these books. And here was the whole set. Well, my roommate picked a few books out and stuff like that, but I knew what I wanted. So I got this whole thing, and I got the Old Testament, I got the Apocrypha, and I got the New Testament. Amen. And I was so glad I took those home, and I put them up. And I remember one day I was looking in Exodus. I was looking up a passage in Exodus where it was talking about Moses and the burning bush. And I was shocked by what they said about the burning bush. They said that it was probably, of course, it couldn't have been the Spirit of God that came over that bush. What it probably was that it was a natural gas leak that was coming out of the ground that had been lit by a lightning strike, and Moses just happened to be in the right place to look at this bush, and it appeared to be on fire but wasn't burning up. You see, this is what happens if you do not believe that the Bible is infallible and trustworthy as a trustworthy document of history. It's amazing to what degree it's going to take you. Billy Graham went through a crisis. Most people don't know this, but early on in his ministry, as he was preparing for the ministry, one of his friends came to him and presented some issues and began to ask questions. And Billy Graham went through a crisis of faith. And one night, he wrestled with this. He was asking himself, well, is this just all fables? Is this, can I trust the Bible? And he wrestled all night long, and finally he came to the position, I will trust the Bible. I will put my faith in God and trust the Word of God. I don't even remember what this other person's name was, but everyone knows Billy Graham. I mean, what an incredible life. Of course, he passed away just recently. We need to trust the Bible. Well, that's rule number one. So again, to reiterate, rule number one is that the whole Bible is the inspired, authoritative, trustworthy, and infallible Word of God. Let's continue on here. Rule number two, Scripture is its own interpreter. William Miller was, of course, the one who started the Advent movement, of which Seventh-day Adventists was a branch that came off of the Millerite movement. William Miller had 14 rules of hermeneutical interpretation. You can look it up online, but I'm going to share most of these rules because as I read through his rules, I said, this guy was really on the ball. This is what he said. Scripture must be its own expositor, since it is a rule of itself. And then he gives this description. This is what he says. If I depend on a teacher to expound it to me, and he should guess at its meaning or desire to have it so on account of his sectarian creed or be thought wise, then his guessing, desire, creed, or wisdom is my rule, not the Bible. Are you following what he said? You see, if somebody is guessing as to something and they're wrong, guess what? We have built a foundation on sand. We can't afford to build our foundation on sand. Bottom line is that we must allow the author of the Bible to speak for themselves. Some of you may have heard me tell this illustration, but it bears telling again. When I was in college, I had numerous jobs, but one of the most interesting jobs was when I was a radio broadcaster at KGTS. That's KGTS. Fascinating. What's interesting was last week when I drove up to Walla Walla to be with my dad, I tuned in 91.3 FM to listen to KGTS, and I couldn't stand the music, so I quickly turned the channel. But while I was there, one morning, a couple of the DJs were talking about something. They were listening to something, and they were just busting up laughing. Well, I was curious what it was. So I went, and I listened in on their conversation. They had a recording from President Clinton. Of course, this was the Clinton era. And President Clinton had just given his State of the Union address. And they took that State of the Union address, and as only a news broadcaster can do, they sliced it and they diced it and they cut it up into all these little itty-bitty bits, and then they pieced them together, and they made him say some of the most outrageous stuff imaginable. He would say something like, "I am pleased to tell the American people that smoking and cancer has gone to epic proportions," and everybody's clapping, you know, and then he'd talk about teenage pregnancy, and it was just so funny how they did it. But afterwards, as I was talking with them and discussing this further, one of them turned to me and said, "You know, give me a 5 or 10 minute conversation with any person and I can make them say almost anything." Sometimes we approach the Bible with that kind of mentality. We're going to use the scripture to try to manipulate it a little bit so that it meets our purposes. My friends, it is not our position to put any personal spin on the text. I want to put this mental picture in your mind. The Holy Spirit is the driver, the scripture is the vehicle, and we are the passengers. 2 Peter 1 verse 20, we already looked at it, but let me repeat it again. No prophecy of the scripture is of any private interpretation. In fact, when you get to the end of the Bible, Revelation 22 verse 18 and 19, one of the most strong warnings, in fact, curses that could ever be given is right there at the end of the Bible. This is what the Apostle John says: "I testify unto every man that heareth the words of the prophecy of this book, if any man shall add unto these things, God shall add unto him the plagues that are written in this book. And if any man shall take away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part out of the book of life, and out of the holy city, and from the things which are written in this book." Now, John puts this at the end of his end of the book of Revelation. Why? You ever wonder why? Why does he give this dire curse at the end of his book? Well, in the Bible times, especially during the times of the Apostle Paul, we know that there were certain people that were using the writings of Paul and they were twisting them for and proclaiming false doctrines. We also know that there were other people that came along and even wrote their own letters and signed it as one of the apostles. And John knew that the tendency within the corrupt human heart was to take something of someone else, their authoritative words, like from the apostles, and twist it to their own advantage. And so John warns that the consequences of doing this is deadly. This is why we have to be extremely careful with the Bible. It is a sword, and you can hurt yourself with a sword. So let me give you an example of how we allow the Bible to interpret the Bible. Words must be used to, the Bible must give the definition for the words. In fact, I was listening to, on the way up to Walla Walla, I was listening to someone, and they recommended that one of the tools to be used in Bible study is an English dictionary. Boy, I just about jumped out of my seat. Of course, I was driving at the time, and so I couldn't go very far. But I said, "Wait a second, you just can't take an English dictionary and plug any meaning that you want into the text?" And so that's what we're going to teach. What I'm hopefully, by God's grace, I'm going to help to teach you is that you have to go back to the original intent of the author. We need to talk about a Strong's Concordance and a lexicon and those sort of things, okay? So let's go to Matthew chapter 5, verse 17. Jesus, in the Sermon on the Mount, is trying to dispel an accusation that he was trying to do away with law. Jesus says, "Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill." fulfill. And so many Christians interpret fulfill as to do away with or set aside. I sat down with a non-Adventist pastor one time, and what he did was, this is exactly what he said. See, Jesus just said that he's there to fulfill. So what the fulfill means is that he has completed it, and he has set it aside. He's done away with it. Well, the problem that we have with that is that we need to allow the Bible to interpret the Bible. And so we need to allow Jesus to interpret his own statement. If you go back to Matthew chapter 3, verse 15, you have an encounter between Jesus and his second cousin, John. Jesus comes to the Jordan River. John the Baptist is baptizing people. And Jesus walks out into the water and asks John to baptize him. Well, John is shocked. He realizes that instead of baptizing Jesus, that really Jesus should be the one baptizing him. He says, I need to be baptized by you. What do you want me to do this for? And Jesus answered and said unto him, suffer it to be so now, for thus it becometh us to fulfill, same word, fulfill all righteousness. And then he suffered him. John baptized him. So the question is that term fulfill meaning to do away with or to set aside all righteousness? No, it couldn't possibly mean Jesus was not saying that he was, that they were doing this to set aside righteousness. This was to magnify it and make it even greater. And so with that same concept of Jesus that he had given us in Matthew chapter 3, verse 15, you can use that same thing, and all of a sudden it becomes clear. It becomes clear. Jesus said, think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to make it even greater. You see, that's the opposite of destroy. Destroy, make it even greater. And so we have to allow the scripture to interpret the scripture. Okay, let's stop right here and let's have a word of prayer, and we'll pick it up in rule number 3. Let's bow our heads for prayer. Thank you, Father, for showing us in these principles. And now I just pray that as we continue on, that you would continue to reveal more of these truths so that we can study your Bible in even a deeper way. We thank you for hearing this prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.